Hi everyone, this is Steve. Welcome to Pacific Life Church Podcast. At the end of this episode, please take a moment to check out our website, pacificlifechurch.org, and subscribe to our email list. The email is actually the best way to keep up with everything going on around here at PLC. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation will inspire you to follow Jesus, love each other, and serve your neighbors.
So fear is a constant in our world, and if we're not careful, fear can dictate our lives if we allow it to. So I want to ask this question as we get started today with this message. What is the opposite of fear? What's the opposite of fear? Well, Scripture would tell us that the opposite of fear is actually peace. But here's the thing, there are so many things in our lives trying to rob us of our peace that sometimes our fears can become completely overwhelming. In fact, fear is so immersed in our culture that sometimes it's actually considered a psychiatric issue, complete with its own descriptive terms, right? The phobias. You've heard probably of all the phobias. There's thousands of them. I thought it might be interesting to read some of those to you today, and some are going to seem normal, and some are going to seem very strange. So I just picked out a few that I thought were interesting, and so I'm going to start with a strange one because that's fun, right? These are also hard to pronounce, so bear with me. I've phonetically wrote them out on my notes, but... So the first one is this, porphyrophobia. Porphyrophobia is the fear of the color purple. Just let that sink in for a moment. That's kind of weird. This is more maybe a common one, arachnophobia. It's the fear of spiders. I don't know if you remember that movie. It's been a few years, but Arachnophobia was a movie. Jeff Bridges, he was the exterminator of spiders, and he, you know, had to exterminate these spiders from the Amazon or not, yeah, somewhere. It was like crazy. It was super creepy. This is an interesting one. Symmetrophobia. That's the fear of things that are symmetrical. Another common one, claustrophobia, the fear of small spaces. Atychophobia is the fear of failure. So if you're afraid of failing, you might suffer from atychophobia. This one is incredibly hard to pronounce, so bear with me here, and it's long. So sesquipedaliophobia. Sesquipedaliophobia is the fear of long words. I'm just going to tell you that word has 19 letters in it. So I'm afraid of that word. Yeah, because it's so stinking long. That's pretty much the definition of a long word for crying out loud. Acrophobia. That's the fear of heights. Another pretty common one. Triskaidekaphobia. That's the fear of the number 13. Not sure why it wasn't 12 or 14, but the fear of the number 13. Maybe that's why they don't have that 13th floor in hotels. Ephebiphobia, that's the fear of teenagers. So if you are around a teenager right now and you're feeling some angst, you might be suffering from ephebiphobia. This is my personal favorite, phobophobia. That is the fear of phobias. If you have phobophobia, you should pretty much lock yourself in your room and never come out. And so while it's fun to read some of these and think, how could someone be afraid of the color purple? It's just a color. I know it's a little bit strange, but here's the thing. When we get afraid, whether it's something that others would think is normal or ridiculous, our fears are real. Our blood pressure jumps up, our pulse races, we start to sweat and hyperventilate. Actually, inside of our body, our blood sugar skyrockets, giving us the energy to either fight or to run away, right? Fear is real and is based on a threat. Whether it's a real or imagined threat, it's a threat to ourselves. And in short, fear is our body's way of protecting us from dangerous situations. So in that respect, fear seems like a normal, healthy reaction, right? And I'm not saying that all fears are bad. No, but what I am saying, however, is how we allow those fears to work out in our lives can turn a healthy fear into an unhealthy fear very quickly. And that's why Scripture tells us multiple times to not be afraid, to not have any fear. One of those examples is one of my favorite passages, is Joshua 1:9. So this is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus says it in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Jesus is going to make a delineation here between your body, your physical body, and your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, Jesus is telling us to not be afraid of death or harm to our body, but how is that even possible, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Fear of death or harm would seem pretty normal to me. It seems like that would be a normal thing, a healthy response. So why is Jesus then telling us to not be afraid and to only fear God? Well, here's the thing. I think this is what he's getting at, is that he doesn't want fear to overrun our lives, because when fear overruns our lives, it stifles us. It makes us complacent. It doesn't allow us to move in the ways that God wants us to move. When we are fearful of something, typically we're not in control at all. And whatever forces are actually working against us, they're doing just that. They're working against us to bring us harm or to bring us death. So what do we do then when we're afraid? Because again, we're going to be afraid of things. So what do we do when we're afraid, when we're fearful? Well, today we're in part two of our series, Breaking Bad. And specifically, we're going to be looking at a man named Gideon found in the book of Judges, actually Judges chapter 6. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or on your phones to Judges chapter 6, we can see how Gideon, the main character of our passage today, handled fear. And we can also see the ways that God used Gideon in spite of his fear. Last week, Steve set up the book of Judges for us, and he did a great job. I'm not going to take the time to recap that today. If you want to go and watch it, you can go to our website. You can check out Steve's message from last week. It was a really good setup of the book of Judges. Or you can go listen to it on the podcast. We're on Spotify. Go find our podcast. You can listen to it there. Again, great job. He gave us some great insights into the Israelite people's issues. And oh boy, did they have issues. Whether they were disobeying a direct command from God, or not following through on something that God had asked them to do, or they were simply just being unfaithful. The Israelites had some rebellious tendencies that God needed to work out in them. After all, Jesus, his one and only son, was going to be coming through these lineages. So he needed to work this out in the Israelite people. We have a sermon writing team here at Pacific Life Church, and one of our sermon writing members is a guy named Bob Raleigh, and Bob is so full of insight and wisdom, and he gave me some notes and some insights specifically on our passage today and then overall the book of Judges. And so I'm going to use some of those insights that he shared with me to give you some more context. And I love, this is the way Bob set out, like when he sent me some notes, this is the way he started it. God's plans are perfect, yet humanity sabotages everything through a spirit of rebellion. Judges is a book not of God's failure to provide, but of humanity's failure to accept God's law and work in harmony with him. The Bible uses marriage and friendship and love as a way to describe relationships. And while those relationships are examples of individual commitments, they only work as a holistic union if all parties stay true and pure in the relationship. These types of unions create like a perfect circle, if you will. That's why, like, think about a marriage relationship. Marriages are typically sealed with the reminder of a ring, right? You put the ring on your finger, and it symbolizes a bond, a commitment. But when unfaithfulness, when lying, selfishness, deceit, disrespect, rebellion come into the picture, that contributes to a loss of the whole. Those things break the circle. They break the bond. You see, the commitments are still there, but the effects of those sins weigh heavily on the relationship and sometimes break the relationship. And that is what we see here in the book of Judges. The Israelites have been in a state of rebellion against God, and the relationship is broken. Steve mentioned it last week. Those who forget the past are destined to repeat it. See, the book of Judges wasn't written to us or about us in 2022. It was written as an historical example of what can happen when humanity turns its back on God, and therefore breaking the commitment to him and to his faithfulness. And so as we look at the story of Gideon and how he was asked to lead this group of Israelites that he didn't feel like he was prepared or ready to lead, we're going to see that God can use anyone in spite of our fears and our weaknesses and our downfalls. So our story actually takes place between 1200 and 1100 BC in the land of Canaan, a valley called the Jezreel Valley. Steve mentioned that last week, the modern day Israel is where Canaan is. So basically, this valley would be somewhere between the Dead Sea, South Israel, and the Sea of Galilee, like Northern Israel. And it's been about 100 years of time since the conquest found in the book of Joshua. Steve mentioned Joshua last week too. Another fun book to go read at a later time. Basically though, during the years of Joshua's control and Joshua's reign and leadership, the Israelites, that things were going so well for the Israelites. But unfortunately, when we get to the book of Judges, the Israelite society is pretty much broken down. And so some leadership is desperately needed, and therefore enter judges. And one of our judges is this guy that in our story today, Gideon. So Judges 6, 1 through 10, I'm just going to sum that up for us real fast. At this point, Israel has been occupied by a group of people called the Midianites, who are so oppressive that the Israelites literally had to hide and live in caves. So whenever harvest time came around, the Midianites, they would come and they'd steal all the food and they wouldn't spare a living thing. So if you got caught trying to harvest fields or do anything outside of these caves, the Midianites would come and just wreak havoc. So the Israelites are literally living in a state of fear. So it gets so bad that the Israelites cried out to God for help. And so in these first 10 verses, God's reminding them of what he's done for them in the past. And then he does something super interesting. So let's start reading in verse 11. So this is Judges 6, 11 through 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, did you catch what that passage just said? Gideon is threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. He's breaking down wheat to make food and whatever for his family, I'm sure, but he's having to do this in hiding, basically in a cave, because he doesn't want it to get destroyed, and for sure he doesn't want to lose his life while just trying to provide for his family. And this is interesting because normally when you'd gather wheat, you would separate the wheat from the chaff on the hill, and then the natural wind would blow the useless bits away. So Gideon is having to work incredibly hard to separate all the wheat and get rid of all the useless stuff just to provide for his family because he doesn't want to be killed. And I think this, that if anybody has the right to be a little bit fearful, it's probably Gideon in this moment. But I'd also like to point out, I personally have never had an angel of the Lord show up to me and unexpectedly and start talking. So if I'm in Gideon's shoes, I'm not sure who I'm more afraid of at this point, the Midianites or this angel of the Lord that just showed up, right? So let's keep reading because the story goes on and it's super fun. Judges 6, 13 through 16. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family." Then the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Now, I want to point something out here real quick that's super huge and super important in our story. Did you notice in verse 12, Scripture calls the visitor the angel of the Lord? But then in verses 14 and 16, Scripture calls the visitor the Lord. Why is that? Well, I want you to put that question in the back of your mind because we're going to come back to it later and we're going to answer it here in a little bit. So back to the story of Gideon. Okay, so Gideon's going, okay, if the Lord's with us, then why has all this bad stuff happened? Where the heck have you been? We feel like we've been abandoned. We've heard all the stories of our ancestors, but where are you? And indeed, again, in the time of Judges and Gideon specifically, it probably, you know, felt like God was completely abandoned them. And I think Gideon probably had the right to feel that way. God had been really moving and shaking up to this point in Israel's history. And then all of a sudden it's like silence, like nothing. Can anybody relate to that? Can you relate to that? Where you're trying to have a relationship with God and it just feels like it's silence, right? I know I've personally felt that way before, especially the last couple years. Man, I'm going through something or something's really tough, something's really difficult, and I feel like, ah, God, where are you? And it's just as if like the Lord is silent. And I know for me personally, when those times happen, when I feel distant from God, where I feel like I can't connect with God, those are the moments that I become the most afraid. You know, I had a moment out on the Bay Path. I think I mentioned it a few sermons ago. I had a moment out on the Bay Path a little while ago where I probably looked like a crazy person because I'm waving my hands. I'm talking to God. I'm so angry and frustrated. And I'm like, man, I'm praying. And I'm like, God, I'm sending up all these prayers. And it feels like they're just hitting the ceiling and dropping right back down to earth. And I'm like, God, where are you in this situation? So I had to pause for a moment and I had to take a different approach. And so as I'm walking on the Bay Path, I started to try to identify why it was that I was angry. And what it came down to was this: I was afraid. There were a lot of things that I was afraid of in my life. Something I learned a long time ago is that anger is actually a secondary emotion, meaning that there's always primary emotions that lead to us getting angry, right? Things like disappointment, embarrassment, jealousy, hurt, fear. Those are all primary emotions that lead us to becoming angry. And at that point in my life, I was angry with God. And I was angry with a bunch of other stuff in general. So it was because, though, I was fearful about a lot of things in my life at that time. And here's the crazy thing, because fear causes us to behave in ways that we wouldn't normally behave. Fear can cause us to make choices that we wouldn't normally make. Fear can cause us to doubt not only ourselves, but God. Remember, the opposite of fear is peace. And I know for me personally, in that moment, in those moments, I was lacking peace in my life. And that is why I'm so thankful that we believe in a God that has more faith in me than I do in myself. And that is totally okay, because God is a loving, loyal, faithful, grace-filled God. And in our weaknesses, he is made strong. So how does God respond to Gideon through this visitor? By telling Gideon that he will be Israel's deliverer. And I'm putting myself in Gideon's shoes. I'm like, whoa, hold the phone, pump the brakes. Gideon's like, you've got the wrong guy. I wonder if he was just like, oh, you're probably talking about Smidian. Yeah, Smidian. You know, the guy, Smidian, they get us confused all the time. He lives in the cave around the corner, right? And it's like, no, seriously, God's like, no, I'm choosing you, Gideon. Gideon objects and essentially tells God, though, he's got the wrong guy. And again, I got to pause and admit, I've been there. I've been there too. I've had times where I'm just ready to give up. I'm so tired. I'm so spent. I don't have any more to give. And I'm like, God, find somebody else. I'm done, right? But that, again, comes back to God having more faith in us and the abilities that he's given us than we have in ourselves. Don't forget that God created us each uniquely to serve his purposes. So if he's asking us to do something, step into a situation, say something, it's because he already knows that we have all the tools we need to achieve his purposes in whatever situation that is. And it may stretch us, it may be uncomfortable, actually very uncomfortable, but if God is asking us to do something, then it becomes an act of obedience on our part. Are we going to follow through with whatever God is asking us to do, or leave it for someone else to achieve? Because God's going to achieve his purposes one way or the other. Leaving it to someone else equals no growth in our life. But following through with what God is asking us to do will take our relationships with him to places we maybe never even imagined. And this is what we're about to see in our story of Gideon here. But it's funny, not before Gideon asks for a little more convincing. So read with me Judges 6, 17 through 19. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. See, what Gideon is doing here is he's setting up a little test. If this is really what you want me to do, then, stick around for just a moment, right? And again, guilty as charged. I've been there and done that, right? It's like, God, I totally trust you. Yes, 100%. Well, mostly trust you, like maybe 85%. I could use a little bit more assurance. And it's hilarious to me because as if an angel of the Lord standing there talking to you on behalf of God wouldn't be enough assurance or convincing. What that speaks to, though, is the deep-rooted fear that Gideon and the other Israelites probably had in that situation. That not even an angel of the Lord convincing Gideon that he's the guy that God is choosing would be enough proof. And that's that again, speaks to how much fear can just cripple us if we allow it to. Again, in this situation, God hasn't showed up for some time. They've experienced all kinds of pain and suffering, so what's different now? And this is where things get super interesting. Judges 6, 20 through 21. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. See, Gideon is given specific instructions. Take the meat and the bread, put them on the rock, and then pour out the broth. So Gideon does that, and then miraculously, this sacrificial offering is consumed by a holy fire, confirming what Gideon probably already suspected a little bit. He's in the presence of God himself. Remember the question that I posed to you earlier in the sermon? Why Scripture used the angel of the Lord or the angel of God in some verses and then the Lord in the other verses? Well, here's our answer coming up in verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah. You see, the angel of the Lord and the actual Lord God are one and the same. It's like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord and the Lord God are the same. And Gideon, when he realizes this, he starts freaking out. He's connecting the dots. He has seen the Lord face to face. He's seen God face to face. And Gideon's a smart guy, probably. So we know he probably knows that what happens when you see God face to face, if you're not clean, if you have sin in your life, guess what? You're done. You're dead. It's over for you. He's probably heard stories of people going into the temple, going into the Holy of Holies and not being cleansed, not being sin-free. And so they go in and they don't come out because they have sin in their life. So Gideon was afraid of seeing the face of the Lord because he knows that he's full of sin. He was full then of fear as well, rightfully so. But God says to Gideon, "You're not going to die. You're not going to die." And God does this because he has chosen Gideon. He has chosen Gideon. And Gideon then accepts this choice by showing respect and reverence for God and his commandments by an offering. And when he's finished, Gideon calls the altar Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom is Hebrew, and basically what that means is God of peace, because God gave him peace while he was afraid. And there's a lot that we can learn from these few verses, and I want to make sure that you catch some of them. The first one is this. It's interesting that Gideon names the altar. And then you might be thinking, Tony, what's so significant about that? I'm sure there were altars, you know, that never had a name. They were just used for sacrifices and, you know, during a recorded time, right? Got it. In fact, that's exactly what Gideon's altar, that's how it started. It wasn't even an altar. It was a rock, for crying out loud. But it became an altar because Gideon made a sacrificial offering on it. And here's why that's significant. By naming the altar, Gideon transformed the altar from a simple place of sacrifice into a memorial reminder of God's grace and mercy. Essentially, a reminder, a memorial to God's faithfulness. Remember, this is an audible culture, meaning they didn't write things down. They didn't have Siri or Alexa like to take a note for them, right? Stories and traditions were passed down by word of mouth over generations primarily, you know, and word of mouth primarily over generations. So an altar, the altar that Gideon set up and named, would be a reminder to him that God showed his faithfulness and grace to him that day. It would also be a reminder for many generations to come of what God did there that day. So Gideon's sacrifice showed part of God's personality. He wanted to name the altar Jehovah Shalom, peace of God, because that's what God granted him that day. And it's interesting, we can see this mirrored in the New Testament in a lot of ways, the God of peace mirrored in the New Testament. We just celebrated Good Friday a couple of weeks ago where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. And here's the thing, the cross isn't anything special. It's just two pieces of wood. When Jesus was crucified, though, the cross was transformed into an altar. When Jesus rose again, the cross became a memorial, a reminder of God's peace and love. It showed us that he is Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. But how does Jesus' crucifixion show that God is Jehovah Shalom? Well, let's look at some verses in the New Testament for a moment. John 16:33 says, "I have told you," this is Jesus speaking, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." See, Jesus in part is referring to his own battle with temptations and weakness in the flesh because after all, he was human. He was a live human on this earth. But because of this, in Jesus, in him, we may have peace knowing that he was tempted in similar ways to the way we are tempted. And he overcame those temptations, which should give us the strength that we need to overcome our own temptations. Again, Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. We see it again right after Jesus is born in Luke 2:13 through 14. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Peace to those on whom God's favor rests. And it's interesting thinking back to our story of Gideon. At this time in Israel's history, it was anything but peaceful, right? However, God seems to favor Gideon, and then he puts his peace on to Gideon. Remember the interaction that Gideon and God had between each other. Gideon was afraid because he saw the face of God, and as I mentioned earlier, that deserves death. But God told Gideon, "I choose you, I'm choosing you." And Gideon accepted that choice. God told him not to be afraid, and he granted Gideon peace. Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. Each one of us has been chosen by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, gosh, this is a common theme found throughout Scripture. Ephesians 1:4-6 says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son." God chose all of us, the entire world, both believer and unbeliever alike. And if we do what's commanded of us, that means follow Christ, that means that we've accepted God's choice like Gideon did, and we are not going to die. That means we're going to have eternal life with our Heavenly Father in heaven. And this is what Jesus meant by when in the Matthew passage before about not being afraid of death. It doesn't mean that we're not going to die on this earth. In fact, Gideon still isn't wandering around on earth today. No, his death is recorded in Judges 8:32. At a good old age, it says that Gideon passed away. Our physical bodies are going to die. They're going to die. There's nothing that we can do about it. Here's what we can control, though: the life and death of our soul. The life and death of our soul. If we accept God's gift by following Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments, then our souls will not die. Remember again the verse that I mentioned, Matthew 10 before, "Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, this is the definition of the fear of God: reverence and respect for God and his commandments and, of course, his son Jesus Christ. Fear God, not men, and your soul, what makes you you, will never die. And that, in my opinion, is the best in the definition of peace that we can possibly find. Because when things don't make sense, as they often don't, when we don't know which way is up, when we're afraid because God is asking us to step into the unknown, it is so important to remember that God is a God of peace. God chose you, he loves you, he's got you, and even when he feels distant from you, you may have peace knowing that he will never leave you and he is right by your side. Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just the story of Gideon and the encouragement that it gives us, God, to be courageous, to not have fear, to not let fear stifle us, to not allow fear to dictate our lives. God, you have created us so uniquely, and you know our strengths. And so, God, when you ask us to move, God, give us the strength that we need and the courage that we need to move. Help us to not be in any way, shape, or form inhibited by our fears. We know that you don't want us to live a life of fear, God, so allow us to just find your peace in every step of our lives and every place of our lives. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for, again, the reminder that you are a God of peace who loves us so much. Thank you for showering us with that love. These things we ask and we pray in your son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you'd like prayer to connect with us, please go to our website at pacificlifechurch.org, and we would love to connect with you.